who you are, and I pray that you do that this morning. You're the God who gives the gift of your Spirit our lives, that we don't just hear this intellectually, but that we understand it and have it shape our lives. And so I ask that you would do that in us for our good and for your glory. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, my wife had to go to emergency in the middle of the night. She's fine now. It's all sorted. But the next morning, we were talking to our kids and they kind of overheard what had happened. And with a bit of concern, my daughter, Adeline, said, "Who was looking after us while you were at emergency?" And I had to remind her that I cared about her a lot and that I hadn't left at all and that I wouldn't leave her alone on her own because they're not quite big enough for that yet. But the idea that we would be absent kind of troubled her and bothered her a fair bit. Our passage today, Jesus begins with these words, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And you never say those words unless there's a reason for your heart to be troubled. And so in the context of this particular passage just before, there's kind of three reasons for the disciples to be quite troubled with the situation that's going on around them. And the first one is that Jesus is about to leave to a place they can't go. This great teacher that they've been following for the last 3 years, that they have all their hopes invested in, is about to depart and leave them. And that sort of raises questions for them about what the future holds. It's a troubling absence. What will they do without Jesus? Because if Jesus is gone, all their hopes for the future evaporate. And so we're familiar with some of these nagging fears that they have about what that brings up. Fears that Jesus would go silent. Fears that Jesus wouldn't be strong enough or reliable enough to fulfill the hopes that we have for him in our lives. That he's not capable. The second reason to be troubled is that one of their close friends is about to betray Jesus. Now, why would you do that? They wrestle with this lurking evil kind of out there in other people that threatens to steal their happiness and their security. This nagging sense that there's people out there that are bad and that could do us harm. And then they have this third thing that troubles them, which is Peter himself, this great outspoken follower of Jesus. He finds out that his faith is going to fail. And this is something troubling that's not kind of out there, but it's in here. That fear that we're not strong enough. That our faith isn't enough and that it could fail us and leave us lacking. That we're not somehow sincere enough in what we believe. So these three things are troubling the disciples' hearts, and I suspect they trouble our hearts too. And so into this situation steps Jesus. And Jesus himself should be troubled because he knows exactly what's coming, and that's the suffering on the cross. And so in the midst of these questions about Jesus' sufficiency and his reliability and his power and his troubling absence, Jesus reveals himself in his own words. And these words that he reveals today are some of the most comforting in the whole Bible. And this journey, this series that we're in, becomes this bit of a journey in finding out who Jesus is and kind of how he feels about us. And so we're taking this journey together. And today I invite you to ponder these words with the weightiness that they land on these disciples who are troubled. This is significant for them. Is Jesus enough for our hopes? Is he really worth following? It's a troubling absence for the disciples. And yet his words both embolden them and bring them comfort because they reveal substantially who Jesus is. And it's an identity that is able to carry the full weight of our fears. It's an identity that is able to fulfill our hopes in a way that we couldn't even imagine. So is Jesus worth following? Well, let's look at him in his own words and find out. Brings us to our first point this morning. Jesus promises a comforting future. Jesus compassionately speaks into their building fears. He says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." The ground that Jesus gives for them not to be troubled is rather astonishing, because he likens himself to God as a person who is a rightful object of faith. Now, if you've been a Christian for many years, you may take it for granted that Jesus is God, and that's just a normal thing to think. But we don't get blasé about that, because the entire hope that is found in this passage is dependent on Jesus being God. In the same way that their Jewish ancestors trusted God, or at least supposed to trust God in the wilderness, to lead them and guide them and provide for them and keep them safe, the disciples are invited to trust Jesus. He will see them through. His identity as truly God is the solid bedrock on which their hopes for the future can stand. It's enough to carry their fears. Jesus is sufficient. He doesn't lack power. He's not overrun by the evil that's going to happen with Judas, and he's not inhibited by weakness. There's no what-ifs with Jesus as he sets the course of their future and departs to do it. And that future is pretty specific. Have a look at verse 2. "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to go there and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me, so that with me that you may also be where I am." So Jesus' words here are common ones at funerals, and rightly so, because they provide an answer to Job's age-old question, one of the first questions in the Bible. If a man dies, will they live again? At some stage in all of our lives, we will have to grapple with death and how final it seems for those that we care about. Grasping at the intrusion that it is in our world, and perhaps silently crying out to God, "Is this it? Tell me this is not all that there is." Jesus says, "I won't tell you something false. I won't let you follow me into a delusion. Believe me. This is not the end, but I have a place that I will prepare for you." Jesus paints this picture of this epic house belonging to God the Father, and it's not a three-bedroom brick sort of standard thing. It is enormous. There is plenty of room for the disciples and plenty more besides. Jesus' point is that there is a guaranteed place for each of those who follow him. Occupancy is assured. There's always room for more. They'll never run out. They'll never lose your reservation, and your room will never be double booked and given to someone else. But best of all, Jesus will be there. Now, I know that at the moment, probably when you dream of heaven, what you look forward to the most is seeing a loved family member or a loved friend again. But it won't be that way forever. Now, we only see in part. In this seven-week series looking at Jesus and who he claims to be, we only see in part. We only see part of his compassion, his love, his greatness, his friendship, and his care. Have you ever taken a photo and only to find out that it's disappointing, that it doesn't capture the breathtaking wonder of the scene you were trying to capture? The photo doesn't do justice to what you experienced. When we see Jesus face to face, we're going to realize that our picture of him is not doing full justice to who he is. Right now, we only sense what we have lost in the loved ones that we know. But we have no idea what we're going to gain when we see him face to face. Now we wrestle with this loss that we have, the things that we've lost the most. But Jesus is going to be the reason we are most glad to be in heaven. The loss that the disciples felt at his absence, the loss that we don't even really know the depth that we experience right now, will be permanently filled. See, Jesus' response is the answer in the face of death that we all yearn for. But what I want you to know is that Jesus didn't speak these words at a funeral. He spoke them to the disciples while their hearts were troubled, in the middle of the fears and the burdens of their life. Jesus is reliable, even in his absence. We need not fear the evil lurking around us because it eventually will not triumph. We need not be disturbed by the doubts and the fears within, because Jesus will personally take us to the Father's house. He will see us through. Jesus invites us to trust him in the troubles of this life and in the face of death. He sustains the weight of our fears. That brings us to our second point, and that's that Jesus is the only way. Kind of, Jesus pokes his disciples a little bit so he can make this clear. Have a look at verse 4. He says to them, "You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how do we know the way?" Thomas says, "Give me the map, or at least give me the GPS coordinates, and then we'll meet you there." But Jesus points out that if you're looking for directions, you're mistaken, because you disciples didn't need a map. They needed a person, as Jesus makes clear when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The disciples listening do already know the way, because he is standing right in front of them. The way to the Father's house is not through a series of directions or set of things you must do, but through a person, Jesus, the unique Son of God. And there is no other way. Jesus is the way to the Father because he is the true revelation of who God is. If you want to know God and what he's like and how he thinks about you, look at Jesus. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. That's what Jesus says. The clearest picture of God that we have, the best photo that exists, is what Jesus does next when he willingly goes and suffers and dies on the cross. He didn't do it because he was forced to do it by the Jewish leaders or the Roman soldiers. He did it because he knew that you needed it. He knew that you were troubled and that you were broken, that you had rejected God. And so Jesus stepped in and he took your place that you might have this opportunity to come to the Father's house. How does God feel about you? While you were still his enemy, Jesus came to die for you. Jesus embodies the truth about who God is. And only Jesus can do that, because Jesus is God made flesh. But there's more, because 2 weeks ago, Jesus claimed to be the bread of life, who raises people up on the last day. And Jesus is also the only one who can give life. Because on the third day after he died, Jesus rose again from the dead, never to die again. He says in Revelation that he is the living one who holds the keys to death. He is the only one who can unlock the door to eternal life and let you in. We'll investigate this further on Easter Sunday as we look at Jesus as the resurrection and the life. It's the claim that he is making here. He is the only way the exclusive way for people to come to God and to attain the rooms of the Father's house. Our big idea today is that Jesus is the exclusive way to be with God forever. Now, this is a massive pressure point in our culture. We live in a plural society. There are different religions out there, and then many more people who have no religion at all. And so as a society, we've bought this idea that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as it's sincere. As if God is not concerned whether it is Allah or Baal or Artemis of the Ephesians that is being served. Our culture rightly has this understanding that all religions are equal in society. And that's a fundamental bedrock of democratic society, and that's a good thing. But that doesn't mean they're equal under God. Jesus makes it clear that there is a difference between truth and falsehood, because all of those other things are ultimately ineffective in bringing people to the true God. Now, if we misunderstand Jesus and his claims here, it's really easy to open the door ajar to this pluralism that our society insists on. To hold to the exclusiveness of Jesus is to be narrow-minded and bigoted and unfit for a God of love. That's what our culture thinks. Now, if that was my thought, as if what Paul Kupke thinks is what everyone else in the rest of the world should think, well, then that would be narrow-minded and bigoted. That'd be incredibly arrogant. But it's not what Paul Kupke thinks. Our culture might revile against this idea, but it has always been fundamental for Christianity. As a Christian, I am persuaded that Jesus is the unique Son of God, the one who is the Lord of all the earth, whether people acknowledge him or not. It's not me that is claiming this. It is Jesus that is claiming to be the only way. And here's the kicker. If we deny that, we deny him. Our third point gets to the question that's at the heart of it. Is faith about sincerity or sufficiency? A couple of weeks ago, I was sharing my story here at Glorify, and one of the things I spoke about was this nagging question I had during my teenage years. Was my faith sincere enough? I love God. I genuinely wanted to follow him, but I had this question. Was my faith enough to get me into heaven? Now, if you watch movies and cartoons, you would never, ever walk across a rope bridge. Every time these things happen in movies, one of two things happens. Either one of the boards breaks and you fall straight through and you're left kind of clinging on, or the whole bridge snaps and you end up swinging and running into the cliff on the other side to climb yourself up. Standing and looking at a rope bridge is a bit how my faith felt. I wanted it to hold and I wanted it to be secure, but I was nervously hopeful rather than confident that my sincerity in faith was going to be enough. You may have experienced this. But Jesus didn't say, Paul's sincerity of faith is the way. Jesus said, I am the way. I came to realize that my sincerity wasn't the crucial factor, but it was the sufficiency of Jesus. The comparison isn't the rather shabby-looking faith of Paul's rope bridge, but rather the strong, unshakable, unflinching stability of the Sydney Harbour Bridge. As you climb that bridge, you might be scared of heights. You might even hold your doubts about the engineering behind it. But it actually doesn't matter to your journey. The bridge is sufficient. It will hold. And you need not fear evil kind of lurking around you or the own flakiness of your doubts and your fears, because you are tied on with a cable and you can't fall off. And the view then from the top of that bridge is breathtaking, because you see with eager wonder where the other side of that bridge is taking you, to the place the bridge will end, to the comforting hope that is the Father's house and the wonder of being with that great God forever. Jesus is the unmoving, unshakable bridge that is more than sufficient to get you there. He is reliable. He is enough to sustain our hopes, because His identity can hold the weight of our fears. Now, one of the challenges we have with Jesus' exclusive claims is that we think in terms of sincerity instead of sufficiency. We look around at the other religions of the world and people sincerely following them, perhaps even more, and perhaps even caring about them more than we care about our own faith. We wonder if it's fair if sincere but misguided people miss out. But what I want you to remember is that you do not have a place in the Father's house because you are sincere. You have it because Jesus went there to prepare it for you. That's what He says in verse 2 or 3. Now, Jesus didn't arrive on the scene to start painting the nursery or fluffing the sheets to get that place ready for your arrival. In the context, as we read it, it's apparent that it is in going there that Jesus prepares a place. And that going has been mentioned three times in the previous section of John chapter 13. That going that Jesus is doing involves His death and His resurrection. Those two actions are sufficient for you to have a room in the Father's house. And when you realize that, there can be no other way to the Father, no matter how sincere. This changes the way we view other beliefs. We don't affirm with sentimental applause the sincerity of what they believe, but we gasp at horror with the tragedy that their sincerity is entirely for a hopeless cause. If the way is through Jesus' death and resurrection, then there is no boats and no other bridges to cross the harbor. No matter how hard people run and jump, no matter what sort of systems are created, and no matter how sincere those systems are to try and get across, no matter how good or nice someone is, there are no other ways. They tragically cannot put a dent in the crossing. The way is not by sincerity, but by Jesus' sufficiency. It is a narrow message, but it is a message for everyone. It is exclusive in that Jesus is the only way. And yet it is radically inclusive as Jesus opens that way for a full range of people. Jesus is not just for the pretty, for the religious, for the good, or for those who have their lives together. The broken, the lonely, the outcast, the rejected, the rich, the poor, the old, the sinful are all welcomed in by Jesus. People of all nations have rooms in the Father's house because of the incredible inclusiveness and sufficiency of Jesus. Will you come and trust Him at His word? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in the sufficiency of Jesus. He compassionately speaks into our fears and is more than enough for our hopes. He is the exclusive way to be with God forever. Trying to soften the offense of culture robs Jesus of his value. His exclusiveness draws a response. It forces the issue. Some people will reject it and hate it, as they have all through history. And yet Jesus' mission has continued. Nothing has stopped that message. Others will see his beauty, his incredible love, and his sufficiency, and will turn to him in faith. His greatness emboldening them as they trust him and seek out others. His worthiness causing their hearts to break as they see that others don't know his greatness. His goodness will lead to ongoing prayers for people that one more person would come to know that goodness. It'll send people to the ends of the earth. Hopefully someone from this room that all might know the sufficiency and the greatness of Jesus and join us in the Father's house. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you alone are sufficient. You alone are God. You alone went on that journey through the cross and the resurrection that there will be a place for us in the Father's house. You alone show us the truth about who God is as you reveal it in your life. You alone have the keys to eternal life. There is no hope without you. And yet you are sufficient to hold all our hopes and deal with all our fears. Jesus, we admit that we've been tempted to underestimate your role or your significance or your exclusivity. We admit that we've often taken for granted what you've done for us and not been shocked at the tragedy of others missing out. Help us to see you as you are. Help us to recognize the weightiness of your words for us and for our world. Give us the joy of celebrating as more people are entering into your Father's house by putting their trust in you. Amen.